Thanks, buddy. But it's sixes and sevens here, but we're getting there. Looking at the book of Esther, and we're going to be spending several weeks in this. It's an unusual book, and we may take an unusual approach to it, but can I really strongly urge you, particularly if you've never read or you're not familiar with the book of Esther, if you could spend some time this week reading it and just get familiar with it, because it is a little bit different. It's the sort of book, if it fell out of the Bible and you found it on the street and you read it, you would say, that's a nice story. That's a very interesting story. And you may not guess that it actually fallen out of the Bible. Because in the book of Esther, there's no mention of God at all. There's no prayers offered. There's very little in it that would connect with the Jewish religion. Makes very, very interesting reading. And there has been conflict down through the ages. Even Martin Luther himself questioned whether it should be in the Bible. Calvin never wrote a commentary on it. Yet the Jewish people have held to it as one of their favorite books in the Talmud. Before we get underway, let's just briefly pray. Lord, we pray for this time together, and as we come to understand some of the truths, some of the hidden truths from the book of Esther, and why it should be in the canon of Scripture. Lord, we thank you for this book. We thank you for the lessons that you want to tell us about yourself and about the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your faithfulness to your covenant people of which we are a part, down through the ages. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in my university days in Victoria University, when I was in my early to late 20s, and after that, I was flatting with a group of guys in Kelvin Parade right across from the university. And we used to spend a lot of time on the campus evangelizing the lost, particularly in the cafeterias. And our flat was a center for people to come around and have interesting discussions with. One of the guys I met up with, or we met up with on the campus, was an interesting guy by the name of Brian Pepperell. He was a very unusual guy. He was very, very intelligent, highly intelligent. He'd been brought up in a Brethren family, and he had rebelled at the age of 15, had a huge argument with his dad, who was a very strong-willed man, and he'd taken off and left home. And he left for a number of years and never went back in touch with his family till I think he was in his 20s. And he went off and he used to ride with a bikie gang. I'm not sure if it was Highway 61, but one of those. It was a fairly outrageous gang, and he used to tell us various stories of it. Very enterprising guy, had his own little business of window cleaning, and he used to window clean high-rise buildings. And he used to do it, the fool of a man, without any safety gear at all. He used to tell me how he could run around the ledge of a building that would be 14 or 15 stories up without any connection, laughing his head off. He was an absolute clown of a guy. Jim met him, a delightful guy, but just an idiot. He was a poet, and he wrote, in fact, he published a whole book, and he gave me a whole box when I left town and wanted me to sell them throughout Christchurch. One of the ones he wrote was about women, and he said a very short couplet. Was it a spark of genius or a flash of rage when God created women? And that was the sort of things that he wrote. He met a guy when he was running around cleaning windows who was a Jewish man by the name of Leon Zaner, an older man. And as part of our evangelism, he asked me to come to Leon's home. And so I got to know Leon and his wife. They were older than us, about 20, and they were very hospitable people, but very Jewish. And we got to know them very well. They became close friends. In fact, when I left town, I wrote to him about Jenny when I fell in love with her, and he encouraged me and gave me some good advice. He was a child psychologist. And one of the things that Leon struggled with was living in New Zealand. He was actually American. Living in New Zealand when he felt he should actually be living in Israel, in fact, in Jerusalem. And he used to consult with us and ask with us. We became very close friends, me and Brian and a couple of others. So close, in fact, that at one stage he and his wife asked us to be their guests at the celebration of the Passover. And we had a Passover feast there, which I would suggest is probably very unusual and probably right out of court for a Jew to do that with a Gentile. But it was a wonderful time. His wife didn't share it. She prepared all the meal behind, brought the unleavened bread and the meat. And it was a very touching time, a very close time. We kept in contact. Sadly, for us, he did go to Israel and we've lost contact. But I share that with you because part of the things that Leon was wrestling with was his Jewishness and whether as a Jew, where should he be? The book of Esther is set, and the background of it is that it talks about a king called Xerxes. So it bangs us right into a point in history that we know quite a lot about. The Greek historian Herodotus wrote 25 years after this in quite detailed explanation of some of the wars between the Persians. Xerxes was king of the Persians and the Greeks. But even the intimate details of the court, which we get a little bit of here in Esther. And the Jews of the time were struggling because Xerxes' grandfather, Cyrus the Great, had let the Jews go back to Jerusalem. In fact, he encouraged them, and he even, a Gentile king, funded some of the rebuilding of the temple. So a number of Jews went back. This story here of Xerxes is about a group of Jews who didn't go back. They stayed in Susa, the capital, one of the capitals, one of the four capitals of Persia. And the question always was, has God abandoned us? Are we still part of his covenant people? Because we broke the covenant, is the covenant ended? And that is the background. It's very important. We'll go into quite some detail about the book and the background because it's very important to see it in this historic setting that the book of Esther, in a very subtle way, answers that question. Has God abandoned his covenant people, those who are not living in Jerusalem, the diaspora they call them, or those that are living outside of Israel? Are they still part of the covenant? And I suggest to you the reason that God is not mentioned at all in this book, not once, is because for the Jews, God resided in Jerusalem in the temple that was being built there. And it would have been disrespectful to suggest that God was resident in Susa and, in fact, in Persia. But the storyline is God is a faithful, covenant-keeping God who does care and intervene for his people in a very providential way. The people are cared for and kept safe. This was a period of time, as we'll read, many numbers of times throughout the history of the Jewish nation when the Jews could have been wiped off the face of the earth. And that, in fact, was the plan of Haman, the prime minister, was to wipe out every Jew, not just the Jews in the capital city, but the Jews in the whole of Persia. The Persian Empire was huge. It included Egypt. It went right across up into Afghanistan and into what we now know as Pakistan and India. It went right across into Turkey and bordered onto Greece, and that's where the conflict was in this empire. Some have said probably 70 million to 100 million people were under the authority of one king, King Xerxes. So it was a powerful, powerful kingdom, and spread throughout that kingdom was people from the Jewish nation, and they were about to be wiped out. There are a number of times in history when that could have happened. The Egyptians could have done it. Even before that, Isaac, in one stroke, could have been killed and the Jewish nation would never have gotten underway. Adolf Hitler, interestingly enough, embarked on the same program and wiped out 6 million Jews. Interestingly, in that regard, the Book of Esther was not allowed to be read in any of the concentration camps because that taught the Jews that there was a covenant-keeping God who was faithful to his people generation to generation. So we have the Book of Esther. Let me just give you a brief synopsis of the book. Starts out in the verse part and it establishes, and we'll try and get through the first 8 verses of chapter 1. We will take bigger chunks later on, but it's very important, I think, to establish the background. Xerxes, the pronunciation is Z-E-R-K-S, Z-E-E, that's how you say it, Xerxes, X-E-R-X-E-S. Xerxes. He did have a Jewish name, Azarus, but Xerxes is what we have here in the NIV. He was a dangerous man and a very, very powerful man. And the early part of this chapter is establishing this man of great power. Herodotus wrote of him as a very great warrior and in particular a very strategic warrior. At his time, he planned and executed the invasion of Greece and came very, very close to wiping out or certainly subduing the Greeks. In fact, he did lose that battle, but that was a great battle. We're very familiar with it. The recent film, I think it was called The 300, the 300 Spartans that stood against the might of the Persian Empire at the pass of Thermopylae. And these 300 men held up tens of thousands of men. Ultimately, they were portrayed in a flanking movement. The Persians came in behind and wiped out the Spartans. But we're familiar with that. And that is the very invasion, and the preparation for that is happening here in chapter 1, historians believe. The great banquet of Xerxes, softening up his governors and his satraps, and there's vassal states and saying, I am a great king. Look at my wealth. Look at the wonder of my palace. Look at the way I feed you. Look at the way I wine and dine you. And hopefully look at my beautiful wife, Queen Vashti. And that was a softening up to say, I am a king that will reward you greatly for your military service as we go to take vengeance on the Greeks who his father Darius had been defeated in battle. The Greeks were much better warriors than the Persians. The Persians had the numbers. They had many, many, many fighting men. Thousands, hundreds of thousands. It's been suggested there were 1 million. It's probably an exaggeration, but more in the line of 300,000 against a rather small Persian nation. So here this powerful man, as he puts on a banquet, he has this gorgeous wife named Vashti, and we'll go more into that next week. And she stands up to her husband when he says, Queen Vashti, I want you to come before the group, before this banquet of my nobles, and I want them to gaze upon your beauty. And I will get reflected glory, because I am a great king who would only have a beautiful wife such as you. And we're gobsmacked when we read, she refuses. She was lucky to get off with her life. The king was absolutely angry. He's not a man that you refused. And we'll explore a little bit, possibly next week, some of the reasons for why she might have refused. And the king was angry. He consulted with his advisors, who said, this is a terrible thing. When the women get word of this, that the queen has defied her husband, our households are going to be under threat. All our women are going to turn against us. A man's worst nightmare will come to fruition. So she was banished And they decided to have a beauty pageant. A beauty pageant in the Bible? Yes, a beauty pageant. And Esther enters the scene as a very beautiful young woman, put forward and supported by her uncle Mordecai, and she is selected to go into the harem of King Xerxes. For 12 months, the girls are given special diets, they're given special beauty treatments, ointments, the whole works. Probably in how to deport themselves, how to dress appropriately, how to please the king. And so this 12-month grooming process goes on. The eunuch, the man in charge of the harem, falls in love. Well, not in love, but falls for Esther. And he treats her as a special girl. He sees in her, I'm not sure if it was her beauty, her personality, or what it was, but he gave her special treatment. She had a special place in the harem. And she becomes the woman to replace Queen Vashti. No longer Queen Vashti, but Queen Esther, the most powerful woman in the most powerful nation at that time. Surprisingly to us as readers, her Jewishness is hidden from the king. At this time, the king appoints a prime minister, a man by the name of Haman, who has everyone bowing and scraping to him except Mordecai, Esther's uncle. And this infuriates Haman. And when he finds out he's a Jew, he not only decides he'll kill Mordecai, but he decides he'll kill every Jew in the kingdom of Persia. Some providential events start to happen. Mordecai, as he's sitting outside the city gates and outside the palace, hears of a plot to overthrow the king. And he tells the queen Esther, who goes and tells the king, and the king has the assassins killed. Mordecai is not rewarded. The word goes out that the Jews are to be killed. Haman doesn't know that Esther is a Jewess. Mordecai goes to Esther and says, "This may well be my niece, the defining moment in history. This may well be why God has given you a beauty beyond all the other women and has elevated you to queen. This girl is your time in history. You need to stand up and save your people." About that time, the king can't sleep. He's restless, and he orders his people to bring him the book and the history of his country. And he reads in it about this man, Mordecai, and he says, "What have we done to reward this man who saved my life?" "Well, we haven't done anything." He meets with Haman, and he says, "Haman, what should we do to reward a man who's faithful to the king?" And Haman says he should be allowed to ride in some of the king's robes and then the king's chariots through the city, and everyone should worship him and bow down to him. So he says to Haman, "Do it for Mordecai, the man that Haman hated. He's trumped through the city and honored." And at that time, Esther goes to the king. She hadn't seen him for a month. She goes into his presence, which was a dangerous thing. If the king found that was an unfavorable thing, she could be executed for going into his presence without his permission. The king enjoys her presence. She's invited to a banquet. There are three banquets in this book. It's banquets, and the theme of banquets is one of the defining events in the book of Esther. She reveals that she's a Jewess, and she said she's about to be killed by Haman. Haman, in fact, is executed. And we see some fairly bloodthirsty things happening at the institution of Queen Esther. The enemies of the Jews are murdered on the night that the Jews were to be murdered. And that goes on for a week. And it includes all of Haman's family and children. And Mordecai is established by the king as his prime minister and replacement of Haman. And the festival of Purim is established. And even to this day, the Jews celebrate around the end of it's a changing festival date around the end of February, early March, even into mid-March. The festival of Purim is performed and amongst Jewish people today. And that's a time of giving of gifts to one another. It's a time of great charity. But most of all, it's a time of feasting and having a banquet together, dancing and celebrating with drama. And that has gone on right through history since this time back in 500 BC. Bit of other background. This book would have been written after the defeat of King Xerxes at the hand of the Greeks. And it's written up so that Xerxes has made to look as though he's a powerful and very powerful and honored king. But Xerxes was revenging his father Darius, and he assembled a great army after this banquet that's recorded about. And he went across and he vowed and declared that he would build a bridge between Turkey at Hellespont and Greece. And his army of many men would march across. Just to ship them across would have taken ages. They started to build a bridge. A storm came up and it was destroyed. So he had killed all the engineers on the project. He had 300 people go down with whips and they whipped the sea. He was so angry. And then they tied a number of boats together until they'd crossed the stretch of sea. They tied them together and the army marched across on the decks of the boat. They had obviously put boards across and they marched like a pontoon bridge that were used in World War II. Marched his army there, held up briefly at Thermopylae, got to Athens and burned Athens, but the Greeks had a significant naval battle over the Persians and sunk most of their naval fleet, and then they secured a land victory as well, and the Persians retreated, licking their wounds. And ultimately the Persians were conquered, I think it'll be many years after this, after Xerxes. It was his son, in fact, when Alexander the Great came through and took over. So that's the background. There were significant events going on at the same time. World events, that was the time of Confucius over in China. Greece, as obviously I explained, was coming up to its golden age. Socrates was born around this time. Pythagoras had just been. There were a lot of significant thinkers around this time. It was the birth of democracy, which has come down to our age. And significantly, it was the start of the Olympic Games. So there were big things going on in history, and here we have a little book dealing with a little nation of Israel, which was about to be wiped out. Biblical background to this, the Jews have been dragged off to Jerusalem because the covenant that God had given to Abraham in Genesis 12, where he was going to bless the nations through the seed of Abraham, had been broken because of the disobedience of the people. And Nebuchadnezzar had come in and annihilated Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and dragged the people off into Babylon. The Babylonians were subsequently conquered by the Persians. But in Deuteronomy 28:15, we read, this is the punishment for the people if they disobeyed. It says, however, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come on you and overtake you. The Lord will drive you and the king you set over you to a nation unknown to you or your ancestors. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone. Then the Lord will scatter you among all nations from one end of the earth to the other. You will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your ancestors have known. And that became true in the time of Nebuchadnezzar, several decades prior to the book here. Certainly the temple and Jerusalem were just annihilated. And Judaism was never the same again. The temple worship was never the same again. The rise of the synagogue began in Babylon because the Jews had no center of worship. And synagogue worship carries on to this day. The prophets, though, Jeremiah in particular, said in 33, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will bring my people Israel and Judah back from captivity and restore them to the land I gave to their ancestors to possess, says the Lord." The prophets proclaimed hope. And in Cyrus the Great, some of the Jews, a small remnant of a great nation that had previously millions of people, thousands, a few thousand came back. Could have been only 5,000 people came back to reestablish the walls of Jerusalem and a mere shadow of the temple that had been the great temple built by Solomon. This was a mere shadow. Ultimately, the temple was restored and probably a more beautiful one than Solomon had under Herod. Herod, who was only a part Jew. But the book of Esther tells a story of the Jewish people who had chosen not to go back to their homeland. They were not part of the few thousand that went back. This book is probably written sometime after the events here. It says this is what happened during the time of Xerxes, so it's looking backwards. The unusual things, and I've alluded to it already, but some of the unusual things that God has not mentioned in this book, because God in Jewish thinking was not in this place. God was in Jerusalem. God resided in the temple at Jerusalem. And that's what the author would have been subtly suggesting to the readers when the book was written. The Jewish people are mentioned, but there's nothing Jewish about this book. There are no links or references to other Old Testament books. No one in this book prays. There are no visions, there are no prophecies, there are no obvious miracles. Obviously, the providence of God is behind it, and so there is a major miracle, but there are no healings, there are no dead seas being crossed, red seas being crossed, nothing of that sort. There is no concern for the book of the law or the reading of the law. We have a Jewish woman who's ashamed of her Jewishness, a Jewish woman who plays the game of the beauty pageant. All seemingly quite ungodly stuff. A woman who loses her virginity in the bed of an uncircumcised Gentile, quite contrary to their religion. There is a lot of brutality in it, coming from Esther herself. We have no mention of the feelings of Esther being thrust into this position. We have no mention of the feelings of Mordecai. And you can see why people like Martin Luther, who was rather skeptical of the book of James, would be skeptical of this book. And why Calvin didn't write a commentary on it. But the key message that we're looking at here, as we're going to be studying this, is that Esther subtly addresses the question of the covenant from the perspectives of those who did not return to Jerusalem. And how God's covenant, would he be faithful to these people who stayed behind in Persia? So we'll just look quickly at verses 1 to 8 in the short time that we've got left. And we have Xerxes had called a banquet. And in history it's called the Great Banquet or the Great War Council of probably 483 BC. And it was held to plan the invasion of Greece. And Xerxes is mustering up all his nobles, his officials, his military leaders, the princes, the governors of the provinces, right throughout the area that he controlled. A major exercise getting people from places like Pakistan and Egypt. Imagine the time it would take to get there. It would probably be a month of traveling and then a month to come back. A huge thing. And it goes on for a long period of time, this banquet, 180-day banquet. Imagine that. We can't. And probably at this one, he was summoning a great army that he would go through and burn down Athens. And we pick up in the story, and I'll just read bits of it here. It says, this is what happened during the time of Xerxes. Xerxes, who ruled over 127 provinces, stretching from India to Kush, that is down in Egypt. This is a great man. We are to understand this. The writer is saying, we are dealing with a very great king. This is the greatest empire the world had known at that time. And at that time, Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all the nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles and the provinces of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom, the splendor and glory of his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace. For all the people from the least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa, the gardens had hangings of white and blue linen, fastened with cords of white linen and purple material, to silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and other costly stones. And wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different from the other, and the royal wine was abundant, in keeping with the king's liberality. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? A lavish, lavish banquet. And that's what we're led to believe. But not only that, notice the opulence of the setting. We don't get, except in the description of the tabernacle and the temple, we don't get this description of a particular house or palace or building that we get here from the hangings in the gardens, the white and blue linen, and the fastened with cords of white and purple. Colors that signified greatness, colors that signified royalty, couches of gold and silver. Cost thousands, hundreds of thousands of dollars. And each wine goblet was different to the other one, serving thousands and thousands of different peoples. What was this? Xerxes was saying, I am a force to be reckoned with. I am a powerful king. When I ask your allegiance, you know what stands behind me. You know what power stands behind you. You know what opulence can be yours as well if you throw in your lot with me as we go to conquer, hopefully, the Greeks who have been a pain in the neck for the last 100-odd years. And there we have God's chastened people, the people of Israel, here in the midst of this rather overwhelming and large nation. And in amongst it was this defeated nation of Jews, fearful, as it turns out, of their very lives as a result of some maniac turning against them. You can see the hand of Satan at work here. Let me yet again wipe out this nation of special people, God's covenant people. But God's hand is at work. No, I will preserve my people, because from my people will come one who will save the nations of the world. From this nation, from this remnant, will come the Messiah. God's promise in 1 Kings 9:5, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father when I said, you shall never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. the man who had been promised to the kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was in amongst this nation of people that was supposedly under threat from a maniac in the midst of this empire of Persia. So I would encourage you, if you can, spend time in the book of Esther, just to read it through. I've given a brief outline because I'm conscious that some of you, the book of Esther, you may not have even heard the word. It will be new to you, so we've spent a little bit of time going through so you get a taste of what's going on. It's a fascinating story. But just see, and as you puzzle over, well, why? What is this telling me about God? What is this telling me about God's people? There are no statements of fact saying God is a faithful God. God is a covenant-keeping God. It is a subtle message that we pick up as we see the faithfulness of God to his covenant people. And what can we draw from that? As we read it, we can realize, O Lord, our God, you are faithful to us. Even down to this day, you care for us. You will not let us fall. And we've seen that this past week. Have we been praying for Jim and Kathy, as we've been praying for Harrington and Roy, we've been seeing God's faithfulness at work to his people, the body of Christ, working out in our midst. They're not miracles, but in a sense they are. It's God's providence working through it. I was talking to Roy Martyr on Friday night. She was saying just the experience of being fearful for Harrington's health had drawn her much closer to God in a way that wouldn't have happened if she hadn't suddenly seen her husband there thinking he was in a coma, unconscious, not knowing what was going on, whether it was some rare tropical disease that he had, being in an infectious ward where nobody could go. The sovereignty of God in amongst his covenant people, his faithfulness to us, down through the generations, his wonderful faithfulness to a people who had been disobedient. Why hadn't they gone back to Jerusalem? Why hadn't they gone back to help rebuild the temple? That must have been on their conscience daily, I would suggest. But here we have God saying, no, don't you touch my people, and caring from them. Hopefully we'll have a wonderfully encouraging time together as we pursue our studies in this book. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you're a good God. We thank you that you're a covenant-keeping God. Lord, we as your people are unfaithful many times. We break our covenant. We break our promises to you, where we say in our hearts, Lord, I will follow you. I will be obedient to you. And we wake up the next morning, we get up and we disobey you, we disrespect you. We're not faithful people, Lord, but you are a faithful God whose promises are always kept. We thank you for your goodness to us. We do pray that you'd bless us this week. We continue to pray for those amongst us who are not well. Heal, we pray. We thank you that you're a good God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Familiar with the chorus, so